Amen. Oh, that we would see him correctly. You may be seated. Our God is truly great. I wonder, as people answer the question, what's wrong in your life, what your answer would be. I think every answer that is true biblically would overflow from a misunderstanding of the greatness of God, the greatness of grace, and the role he has for us to play in this fallen and broken world. What does God look like? There was a young mom who asked her four-year-old who was drawing a picture, she said, What are you drawing? And her answer was, I'm drawing a picture of God. And she said that authoritatively, at least all of the authority that a young four-year-old girl can make. And so the mom, thinking to give a good theological lesson, said, well, Heather, nobody knows what God looks like. And the little girl responded, well, they will when I'm finished the drawing. A.W. Tozer once said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. I think to adjust that a little bit, at least to be faithful to our Colossians 1 study, we could argue what comes into your mind when you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind? Well, sadly, for many of us, it doesn't often come into our minds. And the book of Colossians is written to fix that, really to fix a number of issues. Remember, this is a church that Paul had never visited, planted by one of his own disciples. And that disciple, that pastor, had come to him and said, we've got some problems. There's some heresy, there's some legalism, there's some license. We have some things going on in the church that are not healthy, and there's divisions, and there's chaos, and I'd like you, Paul, to write a letter to try to fix this. And Paul, in love, does that in the power of the Holy Spirit and shows us, especially as we understand how this letter is written in a more generic sort of way, we really don't know what the full Colossian heresy was. We can make guesses, but we do know there's an earthquake that just happened or is about to happen that will literally shatter the city. We do know they were under intense persecution. We know that Paul is writing this from prison, and we know that there was, as we will see as we get into Colossians chapter 2, those who are making claims that the Bible doesn't make and evaluating their Christianity, their Christ-likeness based on those things. And we see in that a devaluing of what is physical and really otherworldly passion for powers and authorities and angels, perhaps even a worship of angels. But it's interesting to me, regardless of where we go with what the problem in Colossae was, is how Paul addresses that in chapter 1. What he wants us to see is the most important thing in our lives is not the problems we face or the pains that we have or what is going on in the world around us. The most important thing for us is how we see Jesus, or I suppose maybe more importantly, that our understanding of who Jesus is comes from the Word of God, comes from God himself. It's a revelation of his greatness. Amen. The more we see who he is, the more we will respond to everything else that comes our way in a way that glorifies him. I do believe that one of the greatest demonic attacks against this generation, and perhaps more, perhaps even here in Colossae, is to distract us from the greatness of Jesus and to cause our focus to go on to other places, places that maybe are important but not nearly as important. Perhaps wars and rumors of wars, perhaps pandemics or pains or controversies or conspiracies, and these things can cloud out what is the most important. And although I think your view on all of those things matters, I think God cares about every detail in life. He is the Lord of all. What matters a million times more than having the right perspective on any one of those things is to know Jesus. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Colossians chapter 1, we want to continue our journey through this amazing book, and we want to do so in such a way that takes the time to allow this picture of Jesus that's correct, and if we understand and see this picture, we will actually see Jesus, unlike Heather's drawing. This allows us to then respond to all of life in such a way that we display and show his glory, or as the text will tell us later, that Christ is in all and is all, or in this text, that Christ is the preeminent one, the one who is supreme in everything. So we want to answer the question, who is Jesus, not just to satisfy or titillate our intellect, but to bring joy to our heart and passion to our lives. In fact, we'll even see in this chapter that one of the things that Paul is after is this willingness to continue on to serve Jesus, this willingness to say, I will be holy and loving. I will be faithful to what God has taught and who God is with all of my might, and I will do that because I see the supremacy of Jesus in everything. I want to take the time to read, starting at verse 15 and go to 23, and remind you of some of the things we covered last Sunday, and I hope then build on those so that these 11 pictures, portraits, proclamations of who Jesus is would dominate us so much that he would be preeminent not only in this church, but in every breath we take. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I think it's important at least to blink at what we have covered because it is so amazing. And I think one of the fascinating things about this passage is the supremacy in which Jesus sees his role in the church. And in fact, if you compare what he says in terms of being sovereign and God and the creator and the purpose, we'll run through those things again. If you compare that to now what he is going to tell us, the one who is preeminent in all, and now his role in the church, and in this case, in the local church, rises to the top of what he is saying to display himself in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Paul is saying, if you know Jesus, if you know what he treasures, if you know what he has done, then everything else becomes secondary. Everything else orders correctly. We saw that he was the image of the invisible God, or, as we discussed, understanding the Greek word for this, more than a picture, he is very God himself. He's the firstborn of all creation, the supreme one, the creator of all things, everything that has been made, visible and invisible, made by Jesus. Fascinating, he's the one, the purpose, the one whom all creation was made for. I think in this text, maybe the strongest statement in terms of why we exist. Before all things, he's eternal. Now the things we'll cover this morning, God willing, the one who holds all things together, fascinating, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the one who demands preeminence in everything and deserves it, indwelt by the fullness of God, again stating who he is, and the Savior and hope giver for all who believe. I realize for some of you, as we've been journeying through this book, it might feel kind of slow. I believe that we could give this passage a year and never exhaust it. In fact, I think one of the things we will be doing in heaven is studying Colossians 1 and seeing Jesus more clearly and growing to love him more fully as we live there and continue to develop in our understanding. This passage shouts out that this is where we need to stop and stay, and I think for our entire lifetime, this should be our fixation. We should be those who walk in faith, who then are fixated on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And this is the Jesus to whom we are to look. Not a Jesus of our traditions or a Jesus of the culture, but the Jesus of the Bible. And so we want to see him. We want to savor him. Let's walk through these last few. He is the one who holds all things together. Look at verse 17. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. What does that mean? Well, I want to see this in such a way that you are blown away by what this means. It means simply this: if Jesus stopped engaging with culture, if he stopped engaging with creation, if he stopped engaging with your life, and I mean engaging in terms of being relevant and holding it together, it would literally cease to exist. Shocking. I think sometimes in our own minds and hearts, we wonder, as a deist would, although I suppose we're more than just deists, but maybe as biblical deists, if that's even possible, that maybe God has just wound up the world and that people are making free choices. And as they make those free choices, God is kind of wringing his hands and saying, oh no, but he's disconnected in submission to our freedom. So he's just watching the world as he wound it up and trying to make guesses. And this passage smashes that view. What does it mean that he holds all things together? It literally means that he is engaged and involved intimately in every millisecond by holding it together. Jonathan Edwards studied this passage for months and finally came out with something I don't believe is true, but at least it helps us to understand a little bit better what is meant here. He believed that Jesus recreated every millisecond. So literally what he believed and then taught was that creation ceases to exist and begins to exist every moment, and moment by moment, that is the engagement of the Son of God. Well, I would agree that's the engagement of the Son of God, but that is not what is being taught here. But what we should notice and celebrate and rejoice in is this: Jesus is involved in our lives. It's intimate, it's extreme, it's every moment he is literally holding everything together. It's not just that God is real, but he's relevant and he's here and he's with us and he's engaged. My favorite Bible scholar says it something like this: Christ sustains the universe, maintaining the power and balance necessary to life's existence in continuity. He quite literally has the whole world in his hands. We don't need nuclear physics to understand this, even as some like to play around here and give you illustrations of this. The bottom line is this: Jesus actively is holding everything together. This is the one you can turn to in boldness. This is the one who is praying for you. This is the one who we'll find out in a moment came and died on the cross and rose again. He is the center, active center of everything. Douglas Moo states this, a great scholar on the book of Colossians: things only make sense when Christ is kept at the center. Do you see Jesus? He is the one who holds all things together. Do you know this Jesus? The demonic realm would love to distract you or disorient you or point to a powerless but nice Jesus that you can hang out with. This Jesus demands and deserves our worship. This Jesus demands and deserves full surrender. This Jesus, as he has revealed himself to us, is the one we are to obey, to love, and to worship. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the head of his body, of the church. Many scholars talk about this, and I think it's worth noting. As you study this passage, it almost feels like he's going from this grandeur of the one who is over all things, a creator, he's existed forever, the very God of God, and all of a sudden now he's talking about the church, his body. He You're probably referring both to the universal church, every person who has trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior from that time on, but even more specifically, I think here, talking about the local church. He is the master, the Lord of the local church. He's to have supremacy in all things and be submitted to in all things. Jesus bought, loved, and paid for the church. The church belongs to him. It's his bride, the people that he loves, purchased by him, his treasured possession. You know, I have said to you already this morning and other times, I think one of the reasons the demonic realm attacks Jesus so much is because if you have a diminished view of his glory, you will have a diminished view of life and you'll live for yourself and not for him. I wonder sometimes if the second attack of the demonic realm isn't on the church. Here it says Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the one who rules her. And how does he rule her? The answer is in his word. He gives us direction and we follow that. And that is why our doctrine and commitment to the local church is so important. When you have a high view of Jesus, you will have a passionate commitment to the local church to serve, to love, to live with in community, with a group think of bringing him glory and understanding who he is. Or I suppose if you want to use biblical language, we will have the mind of Christ. This is important. So important that he puts it in this text in terms of shouting it all out, not only his eternality, not only as sustainer, but now as head of the body, the church. Goes on to say, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is not only the sustainer and the head of the church, he is the firstborn of the dead. Again, this word firstborn, not meaning first in order. We know others were raised from the dead in history, and Jesus himself had raised some. But here, this is talking about the preeminent one, the one who accomplished his will through his death and resurrection, the one who is resurrected to all eternity. Jesus is the most important one. This text is just shouting it out. Let him dominate and define your life. He's supreme, most important. Here, the context is obviously the gospel and the way that we can know God and be reconciled to God is through this same Jesus. The gospel means he is preeminent. We're going to come to that in just a minute. But often again, what happens in our world that is so self-centered is that we assume that Jesus took the fall and thought of me above all. And yet you come to a passage like this and you realize that although he treasures me, although he loves me, that the goal of all of this is that he might be preeminent. And if I was to rework that song, it would say, he took the fall and thought of his glory above all. He's the firstborn from the dead, the one who through his death and resurrection guarantees ours, the one because of what he has done allows us to have hope in him. See, we are a part of his story and we align our lives with him and not the other way around. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. See, all of a sudden now I have this all-defining relationship where I fit his world, not where I force him to fit mine. He is the Lord. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the church. He is the creator, sustainer, eternal one. He is the one we worship and driving this home. He is the preeminent one in everything. He is to be supreme in our minds and hearts all of the time. Listen, if you talk about other things more than you talk about Jesus, and probably that's all of us, we need to go back to a chapter like this and let it shine its light on our hearts so that Jesus is supreme in everything, so that we talk about him, so that we love him, so that we live for his glory. It is all about Jesus. That's what this is shouting. Oh, there are things they have to deal with. We're going to come to those. They're struggling with legalism. They're struggling with apathy. They're diving and going into places they shouldn't go. But what Paul wants them to see, what the Holy Spirit wants us to see, is if we want to solve those issues, we have to be here first, or none of the rest will make sense. If Jesus is just an addition to your life, Someone who has given you a get out of hell free card, and isn't that wonderful? But you're going to live however you want to live, and he'll forgive you anyway. I mean, that's his job, right? Then you will never understand what it means to delight in him and desire what he has for you and to live with open hands and surrender to his lordship in everything. If I was to say again the number one problem with the Canadian church, this would be it: a diminished view of the glory of God, a wrong view of Jesus. And then all of life becomes about me and my comfort rather than about him and his glory. And this text explodes that he might be preeminent in everything, that he might dominate everything. See now how you treat others at work, at home, everywhere, how you live becomes not about you, not about how you feel, not about where your heart is, but about him and loving him and living in obedience to him and displaying the glory that he deserves to all who will listen and respond. So when you're in pain or confusion or chaos, you get your eyes back to this Jesus. This is Jesus. And you align your life faithfully with him. And then everything else is an overflow of that. He's supreme, preeminent, dominant. And if you want $3 of Christianity, then you have to ignore Colossians chapter 1. But if you want a vibrant relationship with him, then you die to self and you live in relationship with this Jesus. In fact, we'll study this a little bit later. In Christ, all that he is becomes all that belongs to you. This is overwhelming and amazing, and I would say would have to be wrong, except it's revealed by him through his word. Who is this Jesus? How do you view him? Your view of Jesus is the most important thing about you. He is sustainer, Lord, victor, all-consuming. He is, the text goes on to say, indwelt by the fullness of God. Really now what you're going to notice is Paul is just overflowing. This is a hymn, we think, two stanzas to this hymn. We're in the second stanza. Perhaps Paul wrote this hymn. Certainly now in the Bible, we know it to be inspired. He's singing this theology. It's overflowing, and he's just shouting out. He is indwelt by the fullness of God. He is very God of God. And in fact, all that can be known about God and experienced about God is to be found in and through Jesus. A lot of scholars here talk about the temple language that can be seen in the Septuagint. Maybe, I think, important. He is God. He is approved of by God. He is indwelt by the fullness of God. We are talking about the supreme person in the entire universe. Oh, I know we're going to see as we study this book the triune God, one God who has eternally existed as three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal. But here we see so powerfully and profoundly this revealed in the supremacy of Jesus in all things. Lastly, in this text, he is the Savior and hope giver. Sometimes we go here first, and yet I think as we study these verses, this is where it leans us so that we can have full confidence in this salvation. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, supreme. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, listen, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth and heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you are once alienated and hostile mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith. Some people have said it's all things. They've even leaned towards universalism. And I just say, read it in its context. The context here is the people who believe and the people who continue to believe. And the way you believe and continue to believe is you have a biblical view of this Jesus. He's the Savior, the hope giver, the one who reconciles those who are, listen to how it's listed in verse 21, alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Listen, this is so important for us to hear because sometimes we maybe don't use the language, but have the thought that Jesus is pretty lucky to have us. And when we believe, it's rightly known that he celebrates in heaven, and we kind of go, isn't it great that he's saved a pretty good person like me? And this passage explodes that as well. When you see the supremacy of Jesus, when you hear of and see on display in this picture of who he is, then when we get into what salvation actually means, we see ourselves correctly, and we understand that this alienation, this hostility of mind, this evil deeds that we all need to own and be aware of can only be satisfied in one way: the death of Jesus on the cross. Look at verse 22. He's now reconciled in his body of flesh, probably here dealing with some of their false doctrine, but certainly true for us. He took upon his body, his flesh, his death, our sin, our hostility to God, our alienation from him, and he reconciled us to him. He brought together God and sinners, reconciled. Notice how it goes on. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, in order to make you perfect. Listen, this text is shouting out, this Jesus, this supreme one, this one who dominates all of eternity and all of history presently and will dominate everything in the future, this Jesus who is Lord, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, this Jesus died in your place. This Jesus rose again and conquered sin and death. And when you place your faith in this Jesus and hold on to that faith and cling to him in the midst of all of life, you are forgiven. You are reconciled. You are made to be perfect and at peace with the living God. Amen. And in there is hope. And in there is joy. And in there is purpose. Every human that has ever lived outside of Jesus, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You want to use Romans 5 language. Objects of wrath, enemies of God. Ephesians 2 language, dead in their trespasses and sins. Again, objects of wrath. Oh, brothers and sisters, when we see the supremacy of Jesus, it should cause us to tremble and then to cling and then to rejoice. Because this Jesus loves me. See, when we start to see how great he is, that he is supreme and he is awesome beyond our imagination, and this revelation comes alive for us, and we see him for who he is, real and relevant, all of a sudden now this hope that he has given us is unshakable. And the purpose that we have to display the beauty and power of who he is becomes something that is worth giving our entire lives to. Jesus is awesome. So I've told you before, I think of all the texts I get to preach, these kinds of texts are ones that I treasure the most. Where we're literally looking into a picture, an image of the living God. And God has so chosen in the power of his Spirit to reveal to us who he is so that we can see him, see ourselves, savor our salvation, and then sing with joy as we live on mission for him. This literally changes everything if we get it. We never lose sight of it. So how do we apply this? How do we become as passionate as Paul wants us to be, as filled with the Spirit as we long to be, so that this view of Jesus controls us, and so we become those who, as verse 23 says, continue steadfast in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you've heard. So we live in light of this in the midst of the mess of a broken and fallen world. Oh, it's not denying the brokenness, it's superseding it with the savoring of Jesus. So let's apply it. First, we need to be those who see him. There's a little girl who was painting a picture. And her mother came and said, "Heather, what are you drawing?" And she responded, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the mother said, "Well, you can't do that. No one's ever seen him." And her response Well, they will when I'm finished. I think that's what Paul wants for us. You now know Jesus. Oh, Heather's picture, I'm sure, was small and insignificant like any other worldly picture would be. A Jesus of her imagination is not a Jesus that saves. But this Jesus is worth an all-defining relationship with. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is worthy of your full surrender and complete delight and satisfaction. See, if we see him, then all of a sudden everything else aligns. So Heather, although cute, was wrong. Paul is powerful and right. Listen, if you're struggling with distractions, study this, memorize this, fixate on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. If you're wavering and struggling with distractions and disorientations and other things, wars, rumors of wars, pandemics, conspiracies, or chaos, or health issues, or death, whatever it is, if you're struggling with these things that are on the external, legalism, traditionalism, or license, whatever it is, start and stay here and then build from here and make everything about Jesus. So then all things he might be the preeminent one of your life, of my life, of this church, of all of history. Secondly, stay steadfast in the gospel hope. This is where the text takes us, so I think we need to go there. Verse 23. Stand firm. We live in a world that is in chaos, and so many that name the name of Jesus are defecting from solid doctrine and from living on mission. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God, if you want to use biblical language? How do we do that? And the answer is we keep our gaze on him. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We see and savor the supremacy of Jesus. And then we experience the love he has for us. And if we experience this kind of love, we will never be the same. Say goodbye to apathy. Say goodbye to traditionalism. When you see him, say goodbye to living for yourself. For the love of Christ will control you if this Christ is so big. And that's the biblical Christ. That's the real Christ. See him, stay steadfast in the gospel of hope. And lastly, I have here surrender to his glory. Perhaps to fall in line with what we've been seeing, live in light of his preeminence. With open hands, then you say to him, Lord Jesus, whatever you bring, I'm yours. I want to use every pain and every pleasure to show how awesome you are. I want my life to reflect the beauty and glory of your greatness. I want everyone who hears of me, who sees me, who interacts with me to see how great you are. See, all of life becomes about him. You probably know this because I've said it before, but in the book of Matthew, we're told that there is one man who is greater than every man and woman born before him. His name is John the Baptist. It's the greatest among men born of women. And you ask, why was John the Baptist the greatest? Greatest than King David? Greater than Ruth? Greater than Moses or Elijah or Elisha? Well, Jesus said it. It must be true. So what made John the Baptist great? He didn't do any miracles. He was weird. Camel hair and locusts and honey. It wasn't followed by very many people. Died a martyr's death because he took a stand on marriage. What made him, up until that point, greater than anyone else? And the simple answer of the text, because John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. And then that passage in Matthew 11 makes this profound statement. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Here's what this text and Jesus are saying. The way to glorify him, the way to greatness in your life, the way to living your life for him is to see him and then to point to him. to allow your life to be an encouragement to the lives around you, to know this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, to reach out with the gospel, to shout out to the church, to be a reflection of his greatness by your holiness and by your love, to be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live lives of love, to walk worthy of the calling you've received, to see all of your life in light of his supremacy in everything. This book is going to work through a lot of details, but if we get this one right, everything else will become simple. For he must grow greater and we must become less. Really, what this book is all about, and I mean by that not only the book of Colossians, but this entire book, is that Jesus might have supremacy or be the preeminent in all. And for all of us, that begins in our lives, extends to our church, and then to all who will listen as we display with how we live and think and feel and speak that Jesus is the greatest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and especially we thank you for the book of Colossians and hear this picture. May we see with spiritual eyes. Holy Spirit, would you fill us and guide and guard us as we see this display and beauty of who you are. May we be those who respond to you, not only with an intellectual understanding, but with wholehearted devotion and commitment to your supremacy in our own lives and to be displayed to all who will see or hear from us. Forgive us for when we fall short. Cleanse us of a small view of you and of salvation, and help us in our reconciled relationship with you to represent you well to a world that so desperately needs you. Oh God, help us to see this passage, be transformed by it because we have seen you. Thank you. We devote ourselves to you, and may you be preeminent in our lives, in this church, and through our lives to all who hear of your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and let's respond together.